As you're turning to Matthew, remember that Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's his second day during this Passover season. The first day, of course, he rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey as the crowd shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Went into the temple immediately, and he didn't trash the place, but he caused quite a ruckus and kicking out the money changers and the sellers and turning over their tables, and then teaching and ministering and healing people as he turned the place back into a house of prayer and ministry. That night, he did not spend the night in Jerusalem. Now, there's debate as to whether he didn't spend the night in Jerusalem because it was too dangerous or because there just plain old wasn't any room because it was the Passover season and tens of thousands of people had come from all over to celebrate the Passover Unleavened Bread holiday. Either one, whatever the reason, he and his disciples walked the few miles back to Bethany, spent the night there, came back to Jerusalem in the morning, thought they'd have breakfast at the fig tree. Didn't happen. We did that study. But then went into the temple again, didn't trash the place, just started teaching. So now it's his second morning there at the temple. He's teaching the Pharisees, or I'm sorry, not the Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders of the people come up and interrupt his teaching and say, you know, hey, what's the deal with this? And interrupt him and things. And so he has had confrontations, as we've seen now in the last few studies, with the chief priests and the elders of the people, then with the Pharisees and the Herodians, then with the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees brought their lawyer, and the lawyer confronted him about some stuff. And so the last thing we saw was that confrontation with the lawyer, the expert in the law, and he had responded to the Pharisee lawyer that the greatest commandment was to love God with everything that's in you and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the Pharisees were standing there still as he has just made this statement, and they're probably looking for something to say, maybe even found to be speechless in light of his answer. And, you know, it says that while the Pharisees were gathered together there in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. They're still standing there, and Jesus has been assaulted with questions ever since he got there that morning. He'd been assaulted with questions, and that was back in chapter 21 and verse 23. He was asked, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And then on into the next chapter in verse 17, we saw that he was asked, "Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" And then further on, you know, the Sadducees had told him this loony story about this woman who had married all these different brothers and they had all died, and culminated with the question, "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be, since she married all seven of them?" And finally, there was this Pharisee lawyer that had said, "Which is the greatest commandment," or "Which is the great commandment in the law?" So Jesus has been assaulted with questions all day. Now he decides it's time for him to ask some questions. And so this is going to be funny. This is going to be kind of like if I went on Jeopardy, you know, that Jesus is Alex Trebek and I'm the guy who should have been on Wheel of Fortune instead of, you know, you get the difference. Okay. So you're like, "We don't understand, Pastor Ron, because we don't watch television." Yeah. Liar. Okay. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asks them a question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" That's more like a Wheel of Fortune question. That's not a Jeopardy question at all. That's an easy one, at least as far as the Pharisees are concerned. The Christ, you know, the Christ. We call him the Christ from the Greek word Christos. We call him the Messiah from the Hebrew word Mashiach. Those two words both mean the same thing in different languages. It means the anointed one. So the Christ, the Messiah, when I was a new Christian, I really honestly thought Jesus Christ was his first name and his last name. It was Jesus Christ, Ron Daniel Jesus Christ. Mary Christ and Joseph Christ had Jesus Christ. You know, I just seemed natural. Well, I found out very soon that Christ is a title. It's a title of the Messiah. We call him Jesus Christ in the same way that you would say Messiah Jesus, or Governor Friedenthal, or President Bush, you call him Messiah Jesus, or Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. So it's this title, meaning the anointed one, speaking of the deliverer that had been promised to the Jews from ages gone past. The Jews have been focused on the Messiah since the beginning of their peoples, because since the beginning of their peoples, they had had great difficulty. Before they had their own land, they were oppressed and afflicted. When they went off into Egypt, they became enslaved. When they moved into the land of Canaan, they were constantly being attacked. And then over the course of the years, certainly the Assyrians had come in and taken 10 tribes away captive. And then the Babylonians came in and took them, the rest of them, captive. And they'd just been assaulted for years. And then after the Babylonians, then of course the Medo-Persian Empire came in, and now they're under then they had the Roman Empire, or the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire they're under now. It's been a bummer. It's never been easy for the Jews, and short of God's grace and God's power, they would not have survived as a people. So they've been looking, they've been waiting for this Messiah, this guy that the prophets, the Bible said that he would be their king, and he would reign forever and ever. And not only would he be the king over Israel, but he would be the king over all the earth. Can you imagine if your king became king of all the earth? That means you guys, your country's top dog. And that there would be peace, and that they would be protected. And they've been looking for this guy. They've been waiting for this guy, the anointed one, the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, or the Mashiach. They've been waiting for this guy. And so they knew a lot about him. God had certainly said a lot about him. God had said where he would be born. God had said what day he would ride into Jerusalem. That was yesterday, in case the Pharisees hadn't checked their calendars. It was Palm Sunday. It was the day before. They're talking to him now. They had talked about his life and his curing the blind, you know, giving them sight and all these different things. One of the things that God had told them in great detail was whose son he would be, or what family line he would descend from. Now, we have studied this in the past, so I won't get into all the Bible flipping pages today kind of thing. But God had originally said it would be a descendant of Abraham. Well, you say there's a lot of descendants of Abraham. All the Arabs and the Jews are descendants of Abraham. That kind of is a big pot to pick from. Well, God said specifically it would be through Abraham's son Isaac that the Messiah would come. Well, again, we see that Isaac had two sons. There was Jacob and Esau. And Esau became the father of all the Edomites, so maybe the Messiah is going to come from the Edomites, or no, God said specifically it was through Jacob. And God renamed Jacob the name of Israel. He called him Israel. And so we see that the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would have to be a Jew, one of the 12 sons of Israel, or of Jacob, from which the Messiah would come. But then God got more specific. God got specific enough of those 12 sons, it was Judah. It was the tribe of Judah from which the Messiah would come. So God's narrowed it down through the prophets over the years. And the tribe of Judah got to be fairly large. It was one of the, if not the largest tribes of the 12 tribes for most of Israel's history. So God narrowed it down further and said there was this guy named Jesse, and it would be one of Jesse's descendants. Well, Jesse had a lot of sons, 6 or 7 or 8 sons, somewhere like that. And you would think that it would be the tall, good-looking, strong, oldest son that would eventually become king and have the Messiah be born through his line. But no, God had tested his heart, and because God sees not as man sees. God looks at the heart. So instead, God picked the youngest son, this little sunburned, red-headed kid watching the sheep. His name was David. I bet you didn't know David was a redhead. All those David and Goliath posters, they're all wrong. Should be a little Danny Partridge-looking kid. I say redheads of the world unite in power. But stay indoors, you know, because you get sunburned. So God specifically said, not only would it be a descendant of Jesse, but a descendant of Jesse's son David. And so the Pharisees thought, well, this is easy. This is first grade Sabbath school synagogue stuff. So they might have their defenses down a bit. Oh, he's asked us an easy one. You know, he thought he had us all messed up with that when he answered the what's the greatest commandment. Well, we've answered his question too. Well, Jesus has a follow-up question. And it's always Jesus' follow-up questions that seem to be a bit difficult. So when he said, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They immediately thought of all the scriptures they knew. For example, Jeremiah 23, when the Lord said, behold, the days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, meaning his family tree, one of the branches of his family tree, that's going to be the Messiah. And that Messiah, he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. So they thought of one of those many scriptures that said the Messiah would be from David. And so they answered. The Pharisees knew the scriptures. They said to him, the son of David. All right. They just got 100 points, you know. Well, the Messiah was the son of David. They thought they'd answered the question, but Jesus had a follow-up question that would really mess with their minds. He said to them, okay, you got that right. Then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, as he does in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Okay, well, guys, since the Messiah is the son of David, I refer you to one of David's writings, Psalm 110. We all agree that David wrote this. All of the Hebrews knew David had written Psalm 110. They also knew that Psalm 110 spoke of the Messiah, of God saying to the Messiah, sit at my right hand, this place of power, until I give you the whole world. Now, we know that that happens when that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father right now, and that he's waiting for basically the great tribulation to happen. And at the end of the great tribulation, he will go and conquer the Christ rejecting sinful world and rule as king for 1,000 years. He'll rule from Temple Mount in Jerusalem as king of Israel and king of the whole world. So this is a prophetic statement about the Messiah. All the Pharisees would have to agree with this because they taught it regularly. This is messianic. David wrote this. It's God saying to the Messiah that, you know, soon, you know, someday I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You're going to rule the world. They all agreed on that. So Jesus challenges them to think this through. He says, you've said he's the son of David. He is. Well, he also calls him Lord, though. He says, the Lord said to my Lord. Meaning, like God said to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. This doesn't make any sense, is it, guys? Because if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? The Hebrew culture would not be able to comprehend this because it was very much their opinion that the patriarch of the family has the highest authority of anyone in the family. You would never look at your son or your grandson or any descendant below you as being anything but below you. You would never call your son Lord or your grandson Lord. It just doesn't make any sense. And so this is really going to mess with their minds as they try and process this through. Okay, we know that Messiah is the son of David. We also know David called the Messiah his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, you know, does not compute, you know, and steam would start coming out of their ears and they would have to just be messed up because it's not going to compute. It's not going to process. And so the answer, the end result of this was, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. This is good. I like this. Haven't you always wished for that? Haven't you always wished for, you know, there's the kid in school that won't leave you alone. Or the guy at work, he doesn't like you, and so he's always trying to make your life miserable. Wouldn't it be great to have that one-liner or that one statement that would make him be quiet and never ask you another question or get near you again? I found that one statement. It's really easy and it works really well. Just say to the person, I have highly contagious leprosy. Well, obviously Jesus had a better way to silence his enemies and get rid of them, but here's the deal. They couldn't even answer. Remember early on when they said, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and said, "Whoa, what's this authority that you have? Where did this authority come from?" And Jesus said, "Well, I'm going to ask you a question. If you answer my question, I'll answer your question. John the Baptist, his authority, the authority to baptize, where did it come from?" And they realized that they were stuck between a rock and a hard place because whatever they answered would prove them to be hypocrites. And so they came back and they said, "We don't know." This question is so intense to the Jewish mind, to the Pharisees, they can't even say, "I don't know." It's so intense. Now, you say, what is the big deal with this? Okay, it's like, okay, it's just this little confrontation sort of thing. But wasn't Jesus just playing mind games on the Pharisees? Wasn't he just having a little sport at their expense? No. Actually, what he's doing is he showing them, first of all, something that they don't understand yet. Yes, the Christ is the Son of David, being a fully human being who was born through the lineage of David. David went on, his son Nathan went on to down through the family tree to this virgin girl named Mary. And Jesus, who he's talking about himself in the third person, he's talking about the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He is born from David, from the very direct lineage of David, but he's also the Son of God who has existed for all eternity. And so he's 100% human, but he's also 100% God. And so that's why he could be the Son of David, but he could be David's Lord. We know that with hindsight. The Pharisees couldn't possibly wrap their minds around that. So why is Jesus making them do that? Well, as it turns out, the reason that Jesus is making them do that is he knows how absolutely essential it is for them to understand this. That he wants to reason with them. He wants them to process this intellectually and figure this out. As God says to us, come, let us reason. God wants us to process things and think things through. Because the answers you learned in Sunday school or maybe in youth group when you were a kid, you've probably found that those easy little answers that you learned in school as a kid or in Sunday school as a kid, when you get a college-educated atheist who comes up and gives you some whammy of a question, you realize, wow, my Sunday school pat little answer shows that I haven't thought this through. That I haven't processed and analyzed and figured this whole thing out, that this is not knowledge I truly have gained. I've just been given the answer. So if someone gives you the answer on a test, then 17.5, there you go. Well, if the teacher hands you a different question, well, all I had was the answer. I don't know the process by which to get the next answer. That's the way the Word is and Christianity is and faith in Christ is. God wants us to be intellectual and process these things through and not to be afraid of the tough questions. Ask the toughest questions you can possibly ask and then process them through with the Word, and you'll always have the answer then for the atheist with the whammy of a question instead of reverting back to, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. You learned that in Sunday school, and it worked for a while. So, he's challenging them. Think this through intellectually, guys. Why? Why is this question of him being David's Lord, of the Christ, the Messiah, being David's Lord so vitally important? What's the deal with that? Well, the deal with that is this. It is the single most important fact that you as a human being have to know. That's how important it is. Because everything depends on your belief on this one thing. This one thing. That Jesus Christ, not just born of a woman, being the Son of Man, but that he is God himself. That Jesus Christ is the Creator. That he is divine. That he is God. Now, some people at this point interrupt and say, no. I went to university. And I had plenty of college professors that set me straight on this whole Christian thing with the Bible. The Bible never says, according to my university professor of religions class, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. Really? I think your professor didn't spend enough time reading the Bible. If you've ever heard this, if you've ever been confronted with this, or if you've ever believed this, you've come to the right place on the right morning. The Bible makes it very clear. As a matter of fact, we find the Bible shows us it's a priority. The Apostle John made it a priority when he wrote his gospel that we understand that Jesus is God. Such a priority that in the very first verse of the very first chapter of his gospel, John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, if you read through the rest of the chapter, you find out that the Word is one of the titles of Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. What is he saying? He's saying when you open up the Bible to Genesis 1:1 and you read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," in the beginning was the Word. Jesus was already there. Before the earth was created, before any of this stuff happened, before man was on the face of the earth, Jesus already was. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And as the Greek says literally, and God was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, or God was the Word. John thinks that is the most important thing to communicate to you. If you only read the first paragraph of his book and put it down, now you know. Jesus Christ, John says, is God. He is there. He's with God. There's the Father, there's the Son. He is God. God the Father, God the Son. Not two gods, but one God. As we find out through the teaching of the Holy Spirit being God, one God in three persons. Jesus Christ was there in the beginning. He was with the Father. He was God. That's the priority that John put on this, chapter 1, verse 1. But he's not the only one. So we've already seen the university professor says the Bible never says that Jesus is God, really shouldn't have his PhD in anything because he can't read. Simon Peter thought it was so vitally important that when he wrote his second epistle to the church, chapter 1, verse 1, again, most important priority thing right there in the first verse, he refers to Jesus as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's hard to miss that when it's in the first verse of a book. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, John thought he was God. John thought Jesus was God. Simon Peter thought Jesus was God. We find out that the Apostle Paul thought that Jesus was God and passed that teaching on because it was of vital importance as Paul became kind of the pastor over a bunch of younger pastors at churches all through the known world. And he would write them letters like to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. When he said that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul thought it was so important. Not only did Paul believe that Jesus was God, he knew it was vitally important that every one of the pastors that he was overseeing, those pastors that were teaching the word to the people, were constantly saying, we're looking for God, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John thought Jesus was God. Simon Peter thought Jesus was God. The Apostle Paul thought Jesus was God. Titus found out Jesus was God. Now, just on a purely human level, when people argue, they say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. These simple little fishermen, you know, people back then were dumb. You know, they were just descended from the caveman. And they say, oh, you know, they were deceived. Okay, I challenge you. Deceive me into believing that you're God. Go ahead. Do one thing that's going to convince me that you're God. Maybe I can do it. You know, the red hair might have made you think that I had a head of fire or something. But let me convince you. I know a couple of card tricks that would drop your jaw. Let me do a card trick for you. Do you believe I'm God? Call your kid in out of Sunday school. I'll pull a quarter out of their ear. They'll think I'm God. No, how do you convince people that you're God? Well, you could say, well, I brought someone who is deaf or someone who is blind or someone who can't walk to church because if you're God, you'll heal them. I left that miracle in my other pants pocket. You know, I don't have that with me. Jesus performed hundreds of miracles a day of things that were physically impossible. It was so easy for him to prove that he was God to these men. And yet, scholars, liberal theologians, whatever you want to call them, even atheists say, oh, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. And he never meant to communicate this. Yes, he was a good man. He was a great teacher. But he never claimed to be God. And if he knew years after his death, these men would write down that he was God, he would have set them straight. Well, Thomas was one of the apostles. And he hadn't been convinced. As a matter of fact, 3 days after the crucifixion, when everyone was bothered and bummed, depressed and down, Thomas had gone to 7-Eleven to get a Slurpee or something. They sent him for a six-pack of 7-Up or something. He was out of the room. He was gone. He was off at the store at the mini mart, flipping through motorcycle magazines or something. I don't know what he was doing, but he wasn't there. And Jesus appears to the disciples. And they're floored. They're amazed. They're jumping up and down. They can't believe this is so wonderful. Well, Jesus leaves. Thomas comes back. Oh, dude, have you seen the Kawasaki 750 S4? Thomas, you missed it. You missed it. You shouldn't have taken so long at 7-Eleven at the mini mart. You know, Jesus was here.
I don't believe it.
You ever wonder where the term doubting Thomas came from? It's this guy. He's got 11 guys who were when he left, they were like, and he comes back an hour later and they're like, ah, ah. And he says, I don't believe it. No, really, he was here. He was right here. We talked to him and everything. Guys, I'm not going to believe it. He would have to stand in front of me, and I would have to take my hand and put it through his hand where the nails went through. I'd have to take my hand and put it into his side where the spear went through if I was to believe that it was Jesus standing right there. Fast forward next week. Thomas doesn't hang out at 7-Eleven anymore. He's not going for Slurpees and 7-Up. He's right there in the room, and suddenly Jesus appears in their midst. He's floored. Jesus says, hey, Thomas, check out my hand. Puts his finger through his hand. Hey, Thomas, put your hand here into my side. Thomas is amazed, falls on his knees, on his face, and cries out, my Lord and my God. Now, that was not a euphemism, as people say, my God today. He was saying to Jesus, You are my Lord. You are my God. Jesus never claimed to be God, they say. Well, if that were the case, Jesus' response would have been very much like the angels who, when people fall down, they bow down to worship angels. The angels think, this gets people in trouble. And you will watch angels in the Bible freak out. If you fall down, if you bow down to an angel and begin to worship him, he'll go, get up, what are you doing? You know what happened to the last guy that received that? He's the devil now. And so we would fully expect that Jesus, not claiming to be God, as they say, Thomas falling down before him saying, my Lord and my God, that Jesus would say, get up, you're trying to get me in trouble with the man upstairs. No, what he said was this, Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and believe. It's great to believe that Jesus is God. When you see him right there, you put your hands through the holes that the nails made. Jesus said it's more blessed to believe that I'm God when you haven't physically touched me, haven't physically seen me. Jesus claimed to be God. As a matter of fact, though the enemies of Jesus today would claim that he never claimed to be God, which we've just seen is not true, the enemies of Jesus back then, 2,000 years ago, would say that's why we're his enemies, because he claims to be God. You might recall the time when Jesus had said something controversial and the Pharisees picked up stones to stone him. Now, this isn't just some kind of game that they play. This is the form of capital punishment that the Jews inflicted. We have the gas chamber and lethal injection. India just hanged a man for the first time in a couple decades, 2 days ago. We've got the electric chair and the gas chamber and all these other different ways to inflict capital punishment. The Jews had stoning, and that means you gather in a circle around the person. You pick up the biggest rocks that you can manage to throw, and you throw them as hard as you can at the person in the middle until the guy is dead and covered with a mound of rocks. Jesus, seeing this circle has formed against him, and all the Pharisees and the Jews, they're picking up stones to stone him. Jesus is such a calm guy. He's just so, he's always so together. And I can picture a half a smile on his face as he said, guys, I performed many good deeds among you. For which one of these good deeds are you about to stone me? He never had any problem just being mellow about the whole thing. But you know, it's interesting that these enemies of Jesus said, it's not because of doing good works that we're stoning you, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So the enemies of Jesus knew very clearly that he was claiming to be God. Now, why is this so important? I mean, really, we're in an age today of religious tolerance. We've been taught since September 11th that Islam is a religion of peace. If that's not the biggest lie I've heard propagated on the American people, I don't know what is. But we've also been told in the last couple decades that the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, well, they're just another Christian denomination. And the Watchtower, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's the same thing. That, you know, oh, we're all monotheistic, even believing in God. You say, whoa, not those Muslims. They don't believe in the same God. Oh, you know, in the Quran, you read about the Quran, talks about Jesus being one of God's friends, about all his teachings, how the Gospels are true. And, of course, Jesus never died. He was just caught up to heaven. It's when Jesus comes back, they teach, that he'll die a mortal death. Interesting, if you know the last day's scenario about how all the nations of the world gathered together to fight against the Lamb, thinking they can kill Jesus, where did that teaching come from? I think it comes from the Quran, and I think we're going to see the Muslim religion become the dominant religion of this world very soon. Now, we all believe in Jesus, though. The guys come to my door on Saturday, and they say, oh, we're here sharing the good news of Jesus. And the Muslim guy at work, he says how much he respects Jesus as a friend of God. And we hear all this stuff. But what it really comes down to is, who is Jesus? Don't tell me he was a good teacher. Don't tell me he was a prophet. Don't even tell me he was the Son of God, unless you're ready to tell me that he is God. That sounds awfully intolerant, Pastor Ron. Tolerance is essential for us as Americans and citizens of the world. Anyone who says Jesus to me as a central figure of their religion, I accept as a brother in Christ, then you've been deceived. It is essential to believe that Jesus Christ is God, and I'll tell you why. It goes back, way back, to the days of Moses. When Moses was a shepherd out in the Sinai wilderness, Moses shepherding the sheep, walking along. Now, it's really boring when you're shepherding sheep out in the wilderness. There's really not much to do. And so you'll get any distraction that you want. And Moses saw up on the top of this mountain, this bush that had caught fire. Now, that's not completely unusual, because lightning strikes will light things on fire. And even every once in a while, you know, the rays of the sun will reflect in a certain way and start a fire. You know, it happens. And Moses is bored. So he starts watching this bush. I mean, let's face it. If Moses had a magnifying glass in those days, he would have been sitting there burning ants. You know, he's bored. But the funny thing is, as he's looking at this distraction and watching this bush burning, he realizes he can still see leaves on it. As a matter of fact, it's completely on fire, but it's not being consumed. And it's burning for a while. And he thinks, this is awfully strange. And so he starts to climb this mountain to see this bush that's burning, but it's not consumed. By the way, for you Bible students, you typology fans, completely aside from our study for a moment, the burning bush, fire is a symbol of God's judgment. God's judgment, judging but not consuming, that becomes a picture of God's grace. So you can track that down as you wish for you guys who like to do those weird Bible studies like me. The burning bush is a picture of grace. Okay, meanwhile, Moses has gotten up to the top of the mountain now. It took him a while. That's why I gave him time to get up there. That's why. And he must have been out in the sun for a very long time watching those sheep, because the bush starts talking to him. We know, we've got it on tape. Moses. Moses. Charlton Heston says, what? Oh, you know. You've seen this. Charlton Heston with a fake beard, taking off his sandals because he's been told the ground on which you stand is holy. Well, it wasn't the bush talking to Moses. It wasn't Charlton Heston. He's old, but he's not that old. And it was God speaking to him from the midst of this, well, dare I say, the midst of this picture of grace. And God says to Moses, I've got a job for you to do. I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and you're going to say, you know those 3 million slaves where you're getting work for free, you're building the latest pyramid for free? You need to let all those people go. Moses thinks this through. I'm one guy going to go to Pharaoh, say, let 3 million people go, and he's going to say, oh, well, sure, okay. Moses doesn't like the idea of this, and he interrupts the Lord and says, I don't think I ever submitted my resume for this job opening. I really don't want it. Maybe you could go advertise on NorthernColoradoHelpWanted.com or something for somebody that would like this job. I wouldn't. God says, well, no, I've picked you. Well, you see, and then Moses starts coming up with all the these excuses of why it can't be him. Because, you know, this is death. This is a suicide mission here. No, you know, I'm not a good public speaker, Lord. You know, I tend to stutter and I kind of slurred my words. Ever since I was a kid, I have not been a good public speaker. I flunked speech in school, you know. God says, no, I want you. Well, my calendar's kind of booked. You see, I got these sheep and, you know, look, my daytimer's full. Sheep, 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 sheep. It's all busy. No, I want you to do it. Well, Moses runs out of excuses and he realizes that he's not going to get out of this. And so he thinks, okay, I've got to do this. I've got to take this job because God's making me take this job. But he starts thinking it through. Okay, I'm the deliverer of Israel. I'm going to show up in Israel and I'm going to tell the Jews, hi, everybody, I'm your deliverer. That goes over big. Try that sometime. Go to the mall and just announce, I've come to rescue you all, you know. Who's going to believe that? Who's going to buy that? Can you at least make me some business cards that says Moses, deliverer, you know, that I can put my email and cell phone on? He thinks this through, and the Jews, he knows what the Jews are going to do. Oh, you're our deliverer. Yep, that's me. So how'd you get this job? Well, God talked to me out of a burning bush. So you and God talked to one another. Oh, yeah, we're on a first name basis. He said to me, Moses. So you're on a first name basis with God, who sent you to be the deliverer. Yep, that's right, Moses would say. Okay, what's God's name? I never thought to ask. So Moses says, okay, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel. God, you've convinced me to take this job. And I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. But they may say to me, what is his name? So what should I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And so he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God says, I am is his name. See, we can say I am about myself. So I can say I am hungry. I could say that. I'd say I am thirsty, which I am. I could say I'm hungry, but no longer thirsty. I can say a lot of I am statements, but I can't say I am because you could come and kill me and I can't say I am after that. I might say I was. Before I was born, I might have been able to say I will be, but I am is perpetual. It's God's name. He's the only one that can say that. I am. God, who should I say sent me? God says, tell him I am sent you. Okay, fast forward to the New Testament days. Jesus, surrounded by a group of very religious people, says to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am. Now, modern translations, including the New American Standard, have tried to help us out by putting the pronoun he in there. Now, it's in italics, which show you that doesn't belong there, but they put it in for clarity. I think they've just muddied it up. Because Jesus said, I am. And unless you believe that, you're going to die in your sins. And who'd he say it to? He said it to religious people. And he would say that to the Muslim today. He would say that to the Mormon today. He'd say that to the Jehovah's Witness today. He would say that to any religious person today. Unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. Suddenly you realize why we have to clarify these things. Suddenly you realize why we don't look at the Mormon church as, oh, just another Christian denomination. You know, we've got Catholics and Protestants and Baptists and Pentecostals and Mormons. Because if pressed, they will have to admit to you, no, we don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Creator God I am. And if they don't, they're going to die in their sins. And so too with every cult and every religion, even if they name the name of Jesus. Oh, we believe in the same Jesus. Really? I believe in the Jesus who is the I am, the Creator God. Because let's face it, even Jesus' enemies said, only God can forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. Jesus Christ is God. The apostles all taught it. Jesus himself claimed to be it. His enemies accused him of continually claiming to be God. And he said, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. That's a bad way to die. Because in sin, you know, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. If you die in your sins, you end up in eternity separated from God. If you die in your sins, which will happen, I guarantee it will happen to you if you don't believe that Jesus is the I am, the voice of the burning bush, the creator of you and me and the whole world. You'll die in your sins and you'll be in that state separated from God for all eternity. You can see why I started out this whole thing by saying this is the most important thing. Jesus wasn't playing mind games with the Pharisees or just having a little fun at their expense. He was challenging them. You need to consider this. How can the Messiah, the Christ, be David's son and be his Lord? Only God could pull that off. God did pull that off. And God has said, unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. I think that should change the focus of a lot of our witnessing and change the attitude we have about, oh, you know, the nice Mormon family next door, they shovel my walk and they rake my leaves and, oh, if anybody's going to heaven, they are. Oh, the nice Muslim man at work. He's always saying how he believes in Jesus and that his religion is one of peace and we're all just brothers. We're not brothers. Because he who denies that Jesus is the I am, Jesus says, are of their father the devil. And those who believe that Jesus is the I am are of their father in heaven. It's not the same family. It becomes vitally important and should change the way we approach things. Not to get all confrontational. Don't go slamming the door in the Mormon's face and beating up the Muslim at work. These things get you in trouble. But it gives you a direction to share what the Bible says with them and say, it's awesome. It's great that you believe in God and that you believe in Jesus. But do you really know who Jesus is and what he demands we believe about him? For Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one will come to the Father except through me. And he said, unless someone is born again, they can't see the kingdom of God. Unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge that these things are very clear in your word. And we also acknowledge that many of us have been almost brainwashed, almost duped into thinking otherwise about you because we've been fed constantly by the schools and by the media and by coworkers this line that anybody who's religious is okay as long as they throw the name of Jesus in there somewhere. But as we've seen today, this is a vitally important piece of the puzzle. Because without acknowledging you as God, we will die in our sins. Lord, help us to get over the fear of discussing this with seemingly religious people. Lord, we testify of them. Many of them have a lot of zeal. But as the Bible tells us, it's zeal without knowledge, and this knowledge will affect their eternal destiny. Help us to communicate it in love, in the same way that you would communicate it, to challenge them intellectually, using the scriptures, to love them enough to tell them the truth, that they would become our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would get to spend eternity with them, that in fact they would be our crown of glory when we see them up there, because we were faithful to fulfill the Great Commission, to heed your word and to know it's the truth and that you are God. We pray these things in your name. Amen.